Open to Ephesians chapter 3. And as I mentioned at the end of last class, I'm kind of off script as far as the notes are concerned. I just don't do well following notes. I pour a lot into putting the notes together. I actually have a disclaimer at the beginning of these notes. And the disclaimer is asking everyone who reads them to be a bit gracious and forgiving, because I've been studying for this course over the last 3 months, and I haven't had enough time to study. But I was studying in India, and I was studying in Australia, and I was studying in Papua New Guinea. Blair and Aurora were there with us in Papua New Guinea. I was preparing for it then. I've been preparing for it since. So my notes are really a hodgepodge, because sometimes I'm able to pour myself into it, and sometimes I have to go a while. In the notes, there will be some repetition, and even in spite of the fact that I have a fantastic editing team who is here with Sharon and Claudia and others, even they can't unscramble sometimes what I've put together. So any flaws in the notes, or if I repeat myself, you just understand that these notes are not done in a nice, tidy office where I can quietly work. They're the work of many, many miles and many trails. Let's once again approach the throne of God's grace as we open His Word and ask Him to bless our time in the Word. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open Your Word once again, Your Spirit will have control of our minds, our hearts, and our souls. I pray that in the privacy of each and every soul that's here this morning, if there's a need for a good washing, that that washing will take place. We know that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And even as Jesus washed the disciples' feet before He instructed them in the upper room, we often need our feet washed, not just so that we can do a ritual that we call confession, but so that we can get into the reality of the spiritual life, which is walking in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from sin, as the promise of John. And so, Father, we just pray that You will bring us into that right relationship with You, a humble spirit, a hungry attitude, a desire to learn, to grow in grace, to live out what we come to understand for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's just look at, I was going to get to Ephesians chapter 3 last night. We didn't get there, and I chose to hold it off until now because I felt 1 Corinthians 15 was an important text for us to understand. But Paul's coming back to this idea of the mystery. And we looked last night, you remember, we saw that there are hints, there are cues in the Old Testament that anticipate something. The secrets that are not revealed, of which Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 29:29, the people who are not a people that he mentions in Deuteronomy 32, the people yet to be created, spoken of by David in Psalm 102, they didn't know what was coming, but they knew something was coming. They anticipated that there was a work that God was going to accomplish in the human race that was going to be great. And they left those little opportunities, those little hints for it. But it was to Paul that the reality of this amazing revelation and this amazing time was given. And therefore, it's very important. You know, a lot of people don't like Paul. I remember when I was in Bible school, there were people that would say, I just don't like Paul. I like to read the other books. And I don't know what it was that scared him, and I think a lot of times it's misunderstanding. There are a lot of Christian women who think Paul was anti-women. No one was ever more uplifting to women, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, than the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, his greatest work, the book of Romans, was sent across hundreds of miles of dangerous ancient world in the hand of a woman. You and I would not have the book of Romans if it were not that lady carried the book of Romans. So we really need to learn about Paul afresh. I like adventure stories. You know, I like Lord of the Rings, and I like Gladiator, and the Patriot, and all of those things. But I want to tell you, if the life of the Apostle Paul could be filmed, or a film made of it, it would make Indiana Jones look like a kindergarten student trying to be brave. The life of this man, the courage of this man, the audacity that he showed in his life, his steadfastness, his adventures, his travels. He was shipwrecked 4 times. Once in a shipwreck, and we have no record of this other than one brief statement where he says, "Once I spent a day and a night in the deep." Now that right there is enough to make nightmare movies for me, because when I saw Jaws, I couldn't sleep for a week. I don't like to get around deep water because I know that there are big things down under there. So try to open your mind to the Apostle Paul and see him in a fresh light. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. Now the reason is important because for that reason goes all the way back to chapter 1. If you look at verse 15, therefore, I'm going back to Ephesians 1:15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you in my prayers. We have 2 prayers of the Apostle Paul. You might want to jot these down because the book of Ephesians, like many of Paul's epistles, is built around his prayers. When Paul sat down to write to people, he didn't just come up with nice phrases like, "Hey, how's it going? Hope you're having a nice day. God loves you. Praying for you." When Paul wrote to people, he wrote out of an overflow of his thoughts and concerns and prayers for those people. And Ephesians, like many of the other epistles, is actually built around the prayers that he prayed. There are 2 prayers in the book of Ephesians. The first prayer, or we should say really 2 parts to one prayer, and the first prayer begins in chapter 1 and verse 16, and it is a prayer for enlightenment. In other words, as he says in 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being opened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He is talking about the riches that are ours to those who live in the church age. From the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church, a unique people, a new creation with provisions that excel, supersede, surpass any provisions ever made before. He summarizes all of them. If you remember in Ephesians 1:3, when he says that we are the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The whole rest of the book of Ephesians is built around that statement. To try to open the treasure chest of heaven to those who are in Christ so that they can see something of who they are and what they have as a child of God. So when he says, for this reason, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he gets into a continuation of his prayers for them, his desire that they will be enlightened concerning the mystery, church age truth, and he's going to start another prayer. You'll notice in 3:14, for this reason, he picks up the phrase again, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the second part of the prayer. The second part of the prayer is for enablement. Now, let's just see if I can put this together for you. Paul's prayer will say part one, parenthesis, part two, Paul prays at the beginning that God will give them eyes to see and understand. He prays in the second part that God will give them strength, that you may be strengthened by his spirit in the inner man, and so on and so forth. What comes in between? The mystery of New Testament revelation is explained. There's a reason, my friends, why Paul was persecuted as he was persecuted. There's a reason why even Christians turned away from him. There's a reason why at the end of his life he was able to write to Timothy and say, "You are aware that all those of Asia have forsaken me." And the reason is because God gave him a task like no man had ever had before, and that was, in a sense, to renovate the minds of God's people to an entirely new perspective of history, understanding of God, understanding of his purpose. His was not an easy task. His burden was great. So now in the section that we're in, we have one of those portions. He's introduced it in chapter 1 just lightly. We looked at it last night. Let's look and see what he has to say. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Remember that he's writing from a Roman prison. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. And he writes to the Gentiles, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have already briefly written." That's back in chapter 1, verse 7 through 14. "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known." In other words, everything before here was void of what Paul is writing about now. This is why it's so ludicrous when we see people who have the idea that we just kind of pick up as a continuation of the nation of Israel. When Jesus Christ entered this world, he shattered history. He shattered history. There's a reason why we have the date that we have of 2013. It's dated from an event that shattered history, which is the coming of Christ. And even though our calendars are off, and he was actually born about 4 years before what we start as the year one of the new calendar of the from BC to AD, doesn't really matter. It reminds the world that with the coming of Jesus Christ, history was shattered and would never, ever be the same again. "So, in other ages, it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Paul is very humble in that he never tries to set himself apart or alone. He always includes everyone he can include, and there were others who had levels of insight, but really built on the ministry of Paul. And then we have in verse 6 the word "that." That introduces content. What is the content of the mystery? What is the message, if you will, of the mystery? "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Do you remember last night when we were in Ephesians chapter 1 and he said, "We who first believed in Christ, and then you also he made, to you also he made known the mystery." And the "we" refers to the Jewish believers and the "you" refers to the Gentile believers. And his task is now to show that in the church, Jew and Gentile come together. You'll remember in chapter 2, he talks about the middle wall of partition being torn down in the ancient temple. The Jews would meet in one part, and there was a barrier that kept the Gentiles in another part. And even if they were proselytes to Judaism, they were not able to mingle together because these were Jews. These were God's chosen people. These were the elect. And over here we just had Gentiles. Well, now God has torn down the middle wall of partition in the same way that he split the veil in the temple, and he has brought Jews and Gentiles together to create a new people. And that new people, of course, we call the church. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ." See this here? A two-word summary for the entire revelation of the mystery. In Christ. A new people, a new creation. Verse 8, "To me, Who am the least, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable is a word that means that you will never exhaust them. You will constantly be delving in and discovering new things, and there will always be more and more, and it's infinite and inexhaustible. The unsearchable riches of Christ. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Fellowship means to have in common. It means joint participation. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Do you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where he was saying that not only did the Old Testament prophets try to anticipate what God was going to do, but that these are things to which even the angels desire to look. The word he uses there is a word that speaks of someone who's extending the neck or craning the neck to try to see what's going to come next. What's he going to do? The angels had no idea that the church was coming. And you know what? I think I say they had no idea. I think God gave hints to them as he did to the Old Testament, and I think they even had a hint before this world was created. And do you know why I think that they had that hint? Because in Isaiah 14, we have the five I wills of Satan. Do you remember those? Let's just turn back there. I see some of you saying, turn to it, turn to it. Don't just tell us, turn to it. Let us see it. We don't trust you. We want to get to the source. Isaiah 14, 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you have been cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, now here's five things that I believe brought about the fall of Satan. I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Keep in mind that as an idiomatic phrase, stars refers to who? Angels. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Cloud speaks of glory. I will be like the Most High. Where did he get this idea? Where was this idea planted in his mind? Here's what tipped me off to this. The five things he said he would do have been given to you. Check them out. Look at it. I will ascend into heaven, seated with Christ in heavenly places. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Paul says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? I will sit on the mount of the congregation. What Jesus say to the disciples? You will sit on 12 tribes, on 12 thrones. What do we see in Revelation chapter 4? 24 elders with crowns. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Well, if you're seated with Christ, you're there. I will be like the Most High. The phrase in Christ means, in another way that Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. What a packed phrase. What an astounding concept. What it means is that, my friend, when you enter the throne room of God, when you come into His throne room with your tattered clothes and your skinned knees and your tears on your face because you have just fallen, you are accepted on the basis of who and what Jesus Christ is. You are imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and God the Father will see you as He sees His own Son, seated in power, victory, and glory at His right hand. That's how you'll always be accepted. That's astounding. And I believe there was a hint of it given before the creation of the world, and I believe that the very hint that there would be a creature that would be created lesser, that would be exalted to a greater position, was the very thing that stirred in the proud spirit of Lucifer the desire to revolt. And he said, no, 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 I ain't going to stand for this. It's not going to go to them, it's going to go to me. I will do it. And of course he won't. You have it as a gift. Do you appreciate it? Do you understand it? Most importantly, are you living it? Back to Ephesians. Paul says in verse 8, to me, less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now they understand. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. In other words, don't tremble at the persecutions that you see me going through, and don't tremble that those persecutions may come to you, because the worst the world can do to you, the worst that Satan can throw at you, will only result in magnifying the glory of Jesus Christ if you stand firm. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may be at home. That word dwell means to be at home in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. How many of you have listened to the fullness tapes from Perth? What a concept. Fullness. It runs all the way through the book of Ephesians. The idea of fullness and filling. And it's all for you and I. And it's very, very rich. And I encourage you, if any of you go on the website, listen to that series, because there's a lot in it. What Paul has told us in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 is that we are a unique people, with unique provisions which are revealed to us through a unique revelation. However, there's a danger. I'm really in the historical argument now. We've left the prophetic argument. We're in the historical argument. That doesn't mean that we don't owe a debt to those who went before. That doesn't mean that because we are the highest of the creation of God, we get an attitude of arrogance. Christ himself left the glories of heaven, took off the robe of his glory, put on the robe of human flesh, stepped down into a world that was broken and crying, and humbled himself when he was found in the form of a man to accept death, even death on the cross, death as a traitor, to give to you and I what we have. Those who talk about easy believism, those who talk about cheap grace, understand neither. They're like people who say, I have freedom, therefore I don't need to work. I have freedom, therefore I can rely on someone else to provide for me. I have freedom. That means that I can do anything I want, no matter the effect that it has on those around me. Freedom isn't free, and it's not cheap. It's been paid by the blood of patriots for 238 years and may yet have to be paid even more. But spiritual freedom costs the death of Christ on the cross. It is not easy, and it's not cheap. It is the most costly thing that God has ever given to man. And therefore, what we have in Christ, rather than giving us an attitude of blasphemy, and I'm going to be very, very outspoken and very bold in saying this. Those who claim that we replace Israel, that Israel morphed into the church, that God is done with Israel, are speaking blasphemy against the King of Kings. Number one, they're declaring him to be a liar. Number two, they're declaring him to be fallible. Number three, they're declaring him to have betrayed an oath that he took on his own name, that he would take a people under the lineage of a man named Abraham and make of them a great kingdom. He lied to Abraham because he's not going to fulfill what he said to Abraham. He lied to Moses because the covenant has been broken by God, not by man, according to their way of thinking. He lied to David because he promised David that he would have a house, a throne, and a kingdom that would stand forever. And all of the prophecies of the second coming, the second advent, are a lie. If God's done with Israel. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, because Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It is Paul's great theological treatise. It's significant that he wrote it to the Romans because the Apostle Paul had a great desire to go there, but Paul understood something. All roads not only lead to Rome, all roads lead out from Rome. And therefore, if he could get into the hands of believers in Rome, knowing the power of the Word, knowing its power to change history, if he could get into their hands something that would summarize this mystery and put it in simple common terms, it would go from there to the ends of the world. And this book has been under attack from the beginning because of its significance. And one of the ways in which the book of Romans is robbed of its power is that we look at chapters 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthesis that doesn't have very much to do with the rest of the book, and it only relates to the Jews, and after all, they're not that important anyway, so let's be done with it. So what I want to do is I want to give you a little bit different perspective, and this is only the beginning, but this is where we'll start. The book of Romans. Let's go to chapter 1. And I should add, before we launch into this, a reminder. I mentioned it earlier. Paul Paul's the prototype for the Christian life. Three passages tell us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I was chosen to be a type, an example to those who would believe after. Philippians 4, 9, the things that you have heard and read and seen in me, these follow. Why is that important? Because if Paul sets the standard for what the Christian life is supposed to be, there is no area in which you and I need to imitate him more than his respect for those who paid the price. See, we today in America have things that our forefathers could never have imagined. They couldn't have anticipated the wealth, the prosperity, the power. I mean, they did look ahead. They were visionary men. Most people in America today don't know anything about our founding fathers. They don't know who they were. They don't know how they lived. They don't know how they thought. And our modern culture does everything that it can to try to debunk them and magnify their flaws, which all men have, and demonize them rather than acknowledge that God pulled together a unique group of men at a particular time in history so that he could raise up a nation like no other nation that the world has ever known. That's your country. Second only to the nation of Israel as far as God's blessing to a nation in the history of the world. And yet, if we don't know anything about them, we have no regard, we have no respect, we have no gratitude, we don't live with a sense of debt, a sense of burden, a sense that there's been a mantle that's been placed on our shoulders by men far greater in most cases than we will ever be, who went before, who paid the price, who suffered the consequences, so that you and I could be free. That's typically the attitude of the church today toward the nation of Israel. Paul's attitude was anything but, and so I want to show it to you. Paul was a patriot as well as a believer. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. First reference, never forget that your Savior came through Israel. Never forget that Jesus was a Jew. We have people today who paint pictures of Jesus, and he looks like a German Aryan on the cross. And then there are others who want to make Jesus black. Well, really, he was in between. He was a Jew. He was brown. And in Judaism, in Israel, you can run the whole gamut from white to black. There's all different colors over there in the Jewish race. Color is not important. Lineage is. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we, church, have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith begins when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. The primary focus in Paul's mind is to be obedient to a message, and that message is Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is the Savior and Redeemer. He is the Christ. Believe in him. Therefore, he says in verse 14, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. This idea of debt runs through many of Paul's writings, but I want you to just grasp the idea here that he is looking back to his debt to the children of Israel. He is looking forward in his debt to those who would become members of the church. Paul was a man who was under obligation. He was indebted. Grace sets you free, and then it makes you a debtor. Verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Why to the Jew first? Well, there are two reasons, two primary reasons. One is because of that debt. Everything we have, they gave to us, and therefore everything we have should first go to them. That's one sense. It's a sense of obligation. In a second sense, Paul was living in a time of transition, and he knew that very soon there would be a pretty much complete and final rejection by the Jews, and therefore in redeeming the time, he went to them. Every time he went into a new city, he started in the synagogue until he was rejected in the synagogue, after which he went to the Gentiles, and he followed that through until you come to the end of the book of Acts, and with the final rejection of the Jewish leaders in Rome, Paul said, be it known to you that I am taking the gospel to the Gentiles. God is sending the gospel to the Gentiles, and they will receive what you have rejected. But it was only right that they have the full opportunity to receive the message first. The word of God came from the Jew. Jesus Christ came from the Jew. So to the Jew first and also to the Greek, verse 17, for in it meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith. From faith to faith is the story of how we get from the cross to the crown. It's It's a journey. And while it starts here, it doesn't end here. Faith in Christ is not the end, it's the beginning. And therefore, our whole spiritual journey is a journey from faith to faith, from growth to growth, from insight to insight, understanding to understanding, constantly moving ahead in acquiring, appropriating, and then applying God's Word to our lives. Now then, turn to chapter 2. Paul, and I'm just going to hit some things because I want you to see this thread that runs through. Verse 14 of chapter 2, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them." By the way, what is the work of the law? Condemnation. "And when the Gentiles, though they have not the law, do by nature the things that are in the law, either in obedience to, you shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, or the realization that there's something innately wrong in these things, they are showing the work of the law." Because it condemns that which is evil, and it, of course, blesses that which conforms to God. "In the day," verse 16, "when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Could I just anticipate, and I'm really kind of robbing from a future class, but there are two days that are important. If you back up to chapter 2, verse 5, "In accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath." And then in verse 16, "in the day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel." The 2 days, the day of wrath and the day of Christ, both mentioned in Romans 2. They're not the same. There has to be a distinction between the two. One is a day of wrath and judgment. One is a day of deliverance and rejoicing. One is for the church, and one is for the tribulation. All of these distinctions have to be made. The distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. The distinction between Israel and the church. The distinction between the day of Christ and the day of wrath. And it just comes through study, folks. Just saturate your souls. Get into the Word. Everything you have comes through this book. Don't disregard it. Don't set it aside. Don't ignore it. You and I in our lifetime cannot give enough time to just being in this Word. You say, "But I read it and I don't understand it." Don't worry about it. Just believe it. Act on what you do understand. Act on what's clear. Let the Spirit of God have the privilege of doing His work, of taking the things that you don't understand as you put it on the back burner, and He will continue to add new facts and figures to it until that piece that you couldn't figure out where it fit falls into place, because now you have the pieces around it. Study the Word. Romans 2:17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." He's talking to the Jewish members of the Roman church. And he goes on to talk about how the Jews have failed. And he talks about why they failed, because of their arrogance. He talks about how they see themselves as an instructor of the foolish, verse 20, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Even in the Roman church, there was an attitude of arrogance from the Jews against the Gentiles. The danger is that in time there would be an attitude of arrogance from the Gentiles against the Jews. Paul's going to meet both of those problems, and he's going to try to short-circuit and prevent both of those problems. But here's what I want you to get as we work our way through. I want you to see this strand that runs of Paul's commentary to the Jewish people. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. Christ, made of the seed of David. You are a Jew. Just follow that thought. Look at chapter 3. He asks three questions here. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. There's a reason these three questions are here. And I want you to listen carefully to them, and I'm going to connect them. Question number one, what advantage has the Jew? Maybe I should do it this way. No, I'll just explain it. We start turning, we'll be turning back and forth. What advantage has the Jew? Romans 9 answers the question. You remember where he says, to them were given the covenant and the promises and the giving of the law and the adoption and the fathers and Christ. Is that an advantage enough for you? What's the advantage of the Jew? It's great in every way. Question number two, verse 3. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Romans chapter 10. Is God going to be faithful to the promises he made to Israel, or has he just said, I'm done? I'm going to quit them. I'm going to start a new work. I'm going to call this new work the church, and Israel's finished. Uh-uh. Question number three. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? What he's saying here is simply this. It's essentially the same question he asked Christians in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if I sin and it makes God's truth look even better, don't I get some credit? If my unrighteousness magnifies the righteousness of God, isn't that something that I deserve something for? Isn't that really a good thing that I'm doing? Answer, Romans chapter 11. He's going to deal with all this. So when we move forward now, keeping in mind, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, I am the pattern to all who will to believe after me. What you've seen and heard and observed in me, that you should also do. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and I just want you to be an imitator of Paul. Keep in mind, by the way, that Romans 9 follows what? Romans 8. What does Romans 8 tell us? Starts telling us there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and ends telling us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Exhibit A, the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 9. So here we go, Romans 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. There's a reason that Paul is taking a solemn oath here. He wants the readers to know, he wants you and I to know that what he is about to say is absolute truth of utmost importance. And therefore, he puts himself under a solemn vow that this is the truth. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Question. When's the last time you ever lost a night of sleep for Israel? When's the last time their plight ever grieved you enough that you were troubled for even a few moments? When's the last time seeing them in the situation that they're in today, surrounded by enemies and now being betrayed by the United States government, that you poured your heart out as an intercessor on their behalf. You say, well, is that really part of my task as the church? What order are you a priest of? The order of Melchizedek. What do you know about Melchizedek? Oh, yeah, wasn't there something about him back there in the book of Genesis? Didn't he meet Abraham after Abraham came out of a battle? Didn't Abraham show him a certain amount of recognition for the fact that he won his battle? What was Melchizedek doing while Abraham was fighting? I think he was praying. He was interceding, and a miracle happened, and 317 slaves overthrew five armies. You want to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Get on your knees and start crying out for the nation of Israel. That's your responsibility. When we're told in Psalm 122, verse 6, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, there's only one way peace will ever come to Jerusalem, and that is when Jesus Christ reigns in Jerusalem, and we need to be praying for every step of the way, the fulfillment of that plan. Verse 4, here's the privilege of the Jew, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Everything you have, you owe to them. And yet, my friends, God chose to give to you and I more than they ever had. But all that we have came from them. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 follows the last verse of Romans chapter 9. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Therefore, he says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end. That word end is better translated fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you receive the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, you are a fulfillment of everything in the law. You stand in the eyes of God, holy and without blame. Though we stumble and stagger in our lives on this earth, yet one day we will stand in his very presence, sinless and without blame. And that's why we have some of the doxologies that we have, like at the end of the book of Jude, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, honor, dominion, both now and forever and ever. Amen. As the authors write these things, I can't help but believe, as the Spirit of God is moving them and their pen is writing, that they're looking at it I don't know how many times. The tears were just flowing as they said, this is beautiful, this is so wonderful. This is so amazing that God would do this for us. But it always comes at a great price, and there's always a cost to pay. Turn to Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Yes, he replaced them with the church. Anybody have a version that reads that way? I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes into the story of Elijah and how Elijah thought he was the last one. And he tells us that there is a remnant of grace. And during the church age, that remnant of grace is being gathered in Jews who believe in Jesus Christ and become a part of his body. But one day, That body is going to be removed in phase one of the resurrection. Actually, phase one is Christ. We should say here phase two, phase three, and phase four. And so I give you, my friends, in what little time remains, an outline of the book of Romans that I hope will challenge you. It's very easy to remember. But what it does is it shows us that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not a parenthesis. It is the crux of the issue. Chapters 1 to 3, the burden of emphasis is on condemnation for sin. You could choose as a key verse, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have to establish, you know, people will not receive the good news until they get the bad news. The bad news is there is nothing that you can do to make yourself better in God's eyes. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. There is nothing you can do to improve yourself or your life that is going to impress God. You are under condemnation. You are under the wrath of God. Which leads to justification. God's plan of salvation, chapter 4 and 5. I want to show you what easy believism is all about. If you'll just look with me in Romans chapter 4, we have easy believism according to Paul. Romans 4 verse 1, what then shall we say Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Why is he asking this question? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Don't you think that he had read the book of James? And James says that was not our father Abraham justified by works? Of course he was, but he's not talking about justification before God. He's talking about justification before man. Romans is dealing with justification for eternal salvation. James is dealing with justification for sanctification in life. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The word imputed is a bookkeeping term that means to place to one's account, to write in indelible ink. Imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. If you want to work to try to earn your salvation, you will get exactly what you deserve. Hell. Want to go that way? I don't think so. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, period, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed for righteousness. You know what the simplest thing in the world is? To enter eternal life. It's the simplest thing in the world. Not difficult, not painful. It's something even a small child can do. Nan and the team are over there in India right now, and they're gathering in thousands, literally thousands of children to hear the gospel. And every year they go over there, there are hundreds, if not thousands of kids who enter eternal life because they're small enough and simple enough that you can tell them that Christ came and died on the cross to pay for their sins, and all they have to do is believe in him and they can have eternal life. And you know what? They're simple enough, poor ignorant savages, they believe it. And so did the thief on the cross. And if anyone ever tells you that there's anything you have to do to earn eternal life that couldn't be accomplished by the thief on the cross, they're lying to you. Because if the thief on the cross can't do it, it doesn't need to be done. Nail down both hands, nail down your feet, hang there within a few moments of the time that you're going to die, and ask yourself, what can I do? Well, you can look and say, Lord, That's the number one thing that tells us that he had understood his identity. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then, of course, you have the people who think they're oh so brilliant, who say, ah, oh, yes, but he said paradise, not heaven. You ever have that one thrown at you? That thief only went to paradise. He didn't go to heaven. You ready for this? You know where paradise is? Can you prove it biblically? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven, into the throne room of God. He was caught up to paradise. Isn't it amazing how the Bible just solves all the problems? I better finish my outline so you can eat. Sanctification. What is a simple word for sanctification? Spiritual growth. Spiritual life. Here's what Paul's saying if you want to put it in redneck terms. You're a sinner going to hell. Christ died so you can have eternal life. If you believe in him, get into the word and grow up. Why? Dispensation. Remember, we broke history down. We need to know who we are, where we are. We need to see ourselves in relation to them. We need to see ourselves in relation to them. And I'll put this one in redneck terms for you. God ain't done with Israel. And in the flow of the context, Paul is showing that the burden that he had, the thread that runs all the way through the book about the Jew and what they had done and what they had given and how Christ came and what God was about to do and where we fit in that plan and what is his purpose for us is so that you and I will trust Christ, grow up in our faith, fulfill our Melchizedek and responsibility to the nation of Israel, and as a result, have transformation not only of ourselves, but of the world in which we live. Romans chapters 12 through 16. Now, I'm not done with Romans. We're coming back here. But this gives you a bit of an overview. God wants to transform you so he can transform your world. And as he transforms the lives and the sphere of influence of more and more believers, a spiritual shockwave is sent out into the world that is going to change everything. I want to close with this. Right across the river is a place where people think is the seat of power. The river that way? That way. Behind me. Get behind me, Satan. This is what they call the seat of power. I want you to understand something. This company gathered in this room has more power to change the course of history than everyone who's over there. And I wish this would make us a little bit angry. Why aren't we? You know why? You get mad at them when they vote down the Stock Act that keeps them from insider trading, which makes them all rich. Have you ever wondered how they get voted into office and their worth is $1 million and within 2 years they're worth $10 million? Did you know that all of that money that goes into slush funds that gets scattered all around the world, millions and millions and millions poured into Haiti, it all finds its way back around and they're a bunch of thieves and criminals. You ever wonder why you send them in and they're principled and convicted and strong and within a year or two they've become traitors? Guess what? They're doing exactly what you and I do. We're not innocent. We sold out. We sold out for a better lifestyle. We sold out for a little more money. We sold out for a nicer house. We sold out for this. We sold out for that. And we allow all these things. And folks, please understand, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. God bless you. I hope God makes you so rich you don't know what to do with it all. But if you get that rich, anybody here, just come and talk to me. Use it for His glory. By all means, enjoy it. God wants us. What does Paul say? He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Yes, but the greatest enjoyment is to funnel it in the direction that is going to change history, whether it's the printing of Bibles, the distribution of Christian literature, the support of a ministry, the support of a missionary overseas, or the prayer and support that we pour in to supporting the nation of Israel. This is the seat of power, my friends. Let's change history. Let's not leave this place content to leave things alone. And if I could just wrap this up, being 5 minutes over time, with this request. You need to pray for this nation as you've never prayed before. You want one thing to do when you leave here? Pray. Make a commitment. You are going to pray for this nation like you have never prayed before. You are going to pray that the Spirit of God will open the eyes of the people who are supposedly the leaders of this country, that are really the anchors that are dragging us down, and open their eyes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You pray that God will begin to change people across this country, that the Spirit of God will begin to move, that He'll open the eyes of the unsaved, that they will see their need for Christ, that there will be revival in this country. You dedicate yourself to just pray that God will change this country. You'll bless Israel. Because Israel's hurting because this country has forgotten where we came from. Have you ever heard of something called Judeo-Christian heritage? Which is now despised in our nation. Do you know why? Listen, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And get 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16 in your mind. I believe that's the verse that says where Elisha said to his servant, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." This country does not have to go down. You and I don't have to lose everything, and I promise you we are about to lose it all. There's still hope. And Christians get mad at me when I say this, and people write in, and Paul can verify, when I talk about the direction this country is going, people write in and say, "Take my name off your mailing list. I want good news, not truth." I'm giving you truth. If you and I don't start getting on our knees and pouring our hearts out to God to deliver this nation, it's all going to be gone, and it could be gone before the end of this year. We're in a dire situation as we've never been before in our history. Pray for America. Pray for Israel. I'm going to pray for lunch. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word and the stimulation and motivation that comes from your Spirit. Father, we cry out to you for our nation. Father, it was born in a love of liberty, and it was born in a willingness to bleed and die. It was born out of an attitude of sacrifice, so that generations ahead would have privileges that those who were willing to die would willingly relinquish for the sake of others. What would happen if we had the same spirit in the church? What would happen if we devoted ourselves just to intercession, just to daily pray and pour out our hearts to you, knowing that you can change the course of history? Father, let us not be slack and apathetic. Motivate us. Stimulate us, challenge that old patriot spirit, that old fervor of the saints of old, in order that we might not fail the part we have to play in this time in history. Thank you for these who have come to hear. I pray you'll bless them. Thanks for the food that we have. Bless it to give us strength and nourishment. Thank you for the many who are helping behind the scenes and setting up and just all the hard work that's gone into pulling this together. We just devote it to you in Christ's name with gratitude and thanksgiving. Amen.